The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't it just make you want to get up and go? Or maybe just not even get started? Now, I know what the saying means. It's not enough to begin well, we need to finish well in the Christian life. As Howard Hendricks laments, many Christians take off like a rocket and come down like a rock. And we've all witnessed the tragedy of a new energetic believer who soon fizzles out. So being a Christian means being in it for the long haul. But with that in mind, doesn't the word walk sound much better than run or even sprint? Walking is something that is natural. It's something that almost everybody can do. I mean, not everybody can run. Certainly not everybody can run a marathon. But we can all walk. Most of us can anyway, unless there's something physical that keeps us from doing so. And most of us walk without even thinking about it. Some of us can even walk and chew gum at the same time. Walking is just a natural thing. And sometimes we take a leisurely walk. We enjoy the beauty of God's world. It can be relaxing as well as a good form of exercise. Now, the reason I bring this up is as we get into verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews chapter 11, this idea of walking comes into the spiritual realm. Reading verses 5 and 6, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Now, Enoch is a pretty well-known figure in the Bible, but Scripture doesn't devote a whole lot of space to his life. In fact, apart from this passage in Hebrews, the only biblical information we have on Enoch's life is found in Genesis 5. And this is where the word walk comes in. You might have heard me read Hebrews 11, 5, and 6 and say, well, I didn't hear anything about walking there. But Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, give us a little biography of Enoch. And this is really all we have in the Scripture, this and what we read in Hebrews. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away." Now here you see, repeated twice in that little biography, the phrase, "Enoch walked with God." Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. Now, the key phrase, as I mentioned, is that Enoch walked with God. And tonight I want to consider, what does it mean to walk with God? We are looking here at the idea of faith throughout this chapter. And my message tonight is entitled, Faith Walking. Before we have considered faith wandering, we've seen faith worshiping. Tonight we're looking at faith walking. And we're going to examine the condition of Enoch's world, the commencement or the beginning of Enoch's walk, and the commendation of Enoch's way. First, there's a condition of Enoch's world. And I doubt that we fully appreciate the times of the heroes of our faith as we read about in Scripture. We might look longingly to those earlier times, yearning for a more simple lifestyle where times weren't so bad. And that wasn't the case for Enoch. He lived at the beginning of a period of time that got so bad, the Bible says God was sorry he made mankind. You think things are bad now, it hasn't gotten as bad as it was then. Can you believe that? God hasn't gotten so disgusted with humanity that he's decided to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's how bad it got, and Enoch was living right at that threshold when it was getting so bad. Noah was just a couple of generations away. In fact, we're going to see that Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived right up till the time of the flood. So the times in which they lived were not ideal by any stretch of the imagination. Interesting thing, I didn't really fully comprehend till I was putting this message together. When Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. Adam would have been 622 years old if we take all the genealogies as accurate, and I don't see any reason not to. Adam's son Seth, the founder of the godly line, would have been 492. Adam would have lived almost 300 years after Enoch was born. Most of Enoch's life, Adam was still alive. Isn't that amazing? Pretty incredible to realize that. And yet the world of Enoch's time was becoming increasingly more evil. There is no written revelation from God. They didn't have a Bible back then. In fact, some Jewish legends credit Enoch as the pioneer of reading and writing. We don't know that for sure, but that was one of the stories that goes around. Corruption, in the words of John Phillips, rushed on like a mighty river, approaching the point of no return. He writes, "The rising tides of wickedness were such that nothing could stop the world from falling into the judgment waters of the flood. God's Spirit was about to cease His striving with men. Judgment was on its way." That's the world Enoch lived in. Phillips characterizes Enoch's world in three statements. Now see if this doesn't sound just a little bit familiar. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. And spiritually, it was an age of presumptiveness, meaning they presumed on God. They felt they controlled God rather than God being in control of them. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like our own day and age. Secularism marked the moral climate of the age, meaning that society was totally preoccupied with the stuff of earth. It was all about the things we can get. You know, like that old bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That was their idea back then. You only go around life once, so grab all the gusto you can. It was completely materialistic and secularized, just like our day and age. And such was the gloom surrounding Enoch's generation. I mean, he was living in a people that were coming upon the judgment of God, again, very much like the age in which we live. Now, in this regard, many preachers turn to the New Testament letter of Jude. And if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. It's the little book right before Revelation at the end of your Bible. Jude is only one chapter, so it's easy to pass by as you're paging through. And Jude makes a reference to Enoch. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 in the little letter of Jude. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." He really had something for that word ungodly. He repeated it over and over and over. Now, in the scarcity of information about Enoch within Scripture, this passage leads many to conclude that Enoch was a prophet, that he preached against the wickedness of his age, and they will use this passage as proof of that. But there is nothing in Genesis 5, or even in our text in Hebrews 11 for that matter, that would suggest that Enoch was either a preacher or a prophet during his time on earth. In fact, I don't think we should attribute these words in Jude to the historical character of Enoch. This comes from a book that was written in between the Testaments. And sometimes you've heard us talk about the Apocrypha. There was another group of books called the Pseudepigrapha. No, you don't have to know that for a test. But these were books written by Jewish people in between the Old and the New Testaments. They are not Scripture. They were not divinely inspired by God. But they are helpful in understanding the development of Jewish thought and belief leading up to the time of Christ. And one of the most significant books written between the Old and New Testaments was a book entitled First Enoch. And it was attributed to this historical character, but it was itself fiction. Does that make sense? They used a real person, but then they wrote this book attributing things to him that he never really did. It would be similar to this. If I were to say, as Julius Caesar said, seeing that death a necessary end will come, will it, will it may come, you might assume that I am quoting from Julius Caesar, the emperor of Rome before the birth of Christ. I am actually quoting William Shakespeare's play called Julius Caesar, where Shakespeare puts those words into Caesar's mouth. Do you see the difference? Now, I say Julius Caesar said that, and that's true. The character Julius Caesar in Shakespeare's play said these words, not the historical person who lived before Christ. It's exactly the same thing here, because you can go into 1 Enoch and find this very passage. Jude was not quoting some reference from thousands of years before. He was quoting the book of Enoch that was very, very popular in that day. The people to whom Jude was writing probably had a copy of 1 Enoch on their shelves. It was a bestseller among Jews. It was really the foundation of what the Pharisees taught and believed. And so when he quotes 1 Enoch, he's quoting a 2nd century BC source who uses the same name and the same historical character, but it's literary. I hesitate to even bring that up, but I heard so many preachers and scholars try to say, well, this is the Enoch of Genesis. No, it's not. It's the Enoch of 1 Enoch that was written in between the Testaments. And I've had a chance to do some reading and studying in 1 Enoch. It's a fascinating book. It really is. And it is helpful in understanding what the Jews believed at the time of Jesus. But it's not Scripture. And we cannot attribute these things to Enoch, even though they said it in using this historical character. It's just like Shakespeare putting these words into the mouth of Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and Brutus and Cassius and all those. Yeah, we tend to think those are all historical. They're not. Now, they were historical people, but the conversations were the products of William Shakespeare. And that's the same thing here. These words attributed to Enoch are from a book. Now, does that mean that this is accurate? Yes, it does. Remember, Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so everything that is included in Scripture is accurate. And this is an accurate quote of 1 Enoch. Does it mean that everything in 1 Enoch should be treated as Scripture? No, it doesn't. God did not include the whole book in the Bible. And there are some things in 1 Enoch that contradict what Scripture says, and so we discard that. And that's one way we know that 1 Enoch is not part of Scripture. It's not inspired. That doesn't mean it isn't helpful. It's just not inspired. So we shouldn't go too far in saying, oh, well, the Enoch who lived before Noah said these words. No, he didn't. This was written probably 200 BC and attributed to him, just like the words of William Shakespeare are attributed to Julius Caesar. Does that help, or does that just make it more confusing? That's what I was afraid of. Okay. What it does show, though, it does accurately portray the times in which Enoch lived. It was ungodly, and the people were ungodly. They lived as though there were no God. They made up their own rules. They lived any way they wanted. They had the concept much longer before we did. If it feels good, do it. You only live once. You see those hats and shirts with YOLO on it? You only live once. That was their mindset. They weren't worried about appearing before God after this life is over, so hey, you can do what you want. That was their mindset, and it was truly an ungodly age in which Enoch lived. Now, with that in mind, let's move on to the commencement of Enoch's walk. Back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 records, after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Now, what does that tell you? Before Methuselah was born, Enoch must not have walked with God. Early in his life, and I know 65 seems like a long time, but remember, these guys are living to 900 years back then. So 65 was nothing. You're still a youngster back then, at that age. For 65 years, Enoch did his own thing. I think Enoch was probably caught up in the world in which he lived. He was one of those ungodly people that said ungodly things in ungodly ways and did a bunch of ungodly acts. That was Enoch. That was his. He was into the world. That was his lifestyle. But something happened that changed his life, and it was the birth of his son. Now, you've probably heard the name of his son before, haven't you? Methuselah. We know that name. What do we know about Methuselah? What's the thing that jumps off the page? Lived longer than everybody else recorded in Scripture. Anybody happen to know his age, how long he lived? Some of you have Genesis 5, you're going to cheat. Anybody know off the top of your head? Okay. 969 years. 969 years. He lived just shy of 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? Incredible. Now, here's some things about Methuselah you may not know. Methuselah's name is very significant. In the Hebrew, it means, when he dies, it shall come. How would you like to have that name? When he dies, it shall come. You say, what shall come? Well, don't know. The flood. You are absolutely right. Wow. Now, I don't know if Enoch knew exactly what God was going to do, but somehow God communicated to Enoch, I want you to name this son Methuselah. When he dies, it shall come. And it changed his life. I think somehow God got a hold of Enoch and said, Enoch, you need to change your ways. This world is headed for judgment. Its people are headed for destruction. And unless you want to get swept up with it, you need to change your ways. And he did. He changed his life. He began what Genesis says, walking with God. From this particular event. Now, just to give you the rest of the story on Methuselah. Methuselah lived 969 years, longer than anybody else in recorded history. And if you line up all of the numbers, if you add up all the dates that are given in Genesis, Methuselah died the year of the flood. In fact, the Bible is not as specific, but the Jewish tradition says he died 7 days before the flood. After he dies, it shall come, and it did. And isn't it amazing that the man who lived the longest was a sign of God's grace? God gave the people of Noah's time plenty of opportunity to repent. And when Methuselah finally died, God said, that's it. And he sent the flood. So even this child's name was a prediction of something that God was going to do. And even that child's name and the length of his life is an evidence of God's grace. That God held off the waters of the flood until this man died. And he lived to be longer than anybody else. Just a little insight on the greatness of the grace of God. Now, whether it was the birth of his son, whether it was this divine revelation leading to the naming of his son, again, something got a hold of Enoch and changed his life. So what does it mean to walk with God? I want you to just do something. If you're there in Genesis 5, don't take a long time, but just kind of look a little bit above and below the story of Enoch. You'll notice that all of these little capsule biographies are very similar. So-and-so lived so many years, and then they had a son, and then they lived so many more years, and then they died, right? Over and over and over. He lived, he died. He lived, he died. He lived, he died. Until you get to Enoch. Enoch, instead of lived, it says he walked. And I think this indicates that there is a difference between walking with God and just living. There's a difference between life with God and just existing. A lot of people in the world just exist. They have no clue what their purpose is. They have no idea where they've come from or where they're going or how they get there. They're just here. They're just along for the ride. But when you're walking, you're going somewhere. You have a destination in mind. There's a purpose to it. And you see that here in the life of Enoch. A few of the reference works that I looked at this last week were helpful in this idea of walking with God. One scholar writes, a walk in the Bible refers to one's continued course of action or life, the habitual manner, our habits. This isn't something you just do once in a while. This isn't some rare occasion that every blue moon we do this. This walking, a walk of life, is something you do on a daily basis. These are the things you do all the time. This is the habits that you have. That's what it means to walk in the Bible. To walk with God means that we live consistently in the awareness of God's presence and that we fellowship with Him through His Word and through prayer. Walking with God gives you the impression of going the same direction as God. I mean, you cannot walk together in opposite directions, can you? You can do one or the other. You can either walk together or you can go in separate directions. But once you go in separate directions, you're not walking together anymore. You just can't do it. Walking with God means I'm walking with Him in His direction, the way He would have me to live. Whatever else it means, to walk with God is the business of a lifetime, not just the performance of an hour. Ooh. It's not just something we do on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. It's not something that's just an add-on. It's the core. It's the crux of who we are. Walking with God is not the same as going to church. If our faith is only exercised an hour a week, it isn't faith. It's fake. It's an act. That's what the definition of a hypocrite is. Someone who goes to church an hour a week and lives like the devil the rest of the time. Walking with God is something that is ongoing. It's a continuous activity. And when you see walk in the Bible, it's usually dealing with the ordinary day-to-day living. In the Old Testament, sometimes you read of rising up and sitting down. Those are two of the most natural things. We do that so many times. How many times did you sit down today? We don't know because we don't even count it, you know. How many times did we get up today? I don't know. That's just not something that we consciously do. It's just part of the day, and that's what it means. When the psalmist said in Psalm 139, you know when I rise and when I sit down. I mean, you know, God knows every little detail of our lives. That's what he's talking about. And walking is in that same sense. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's probably a phrase you've heard before. And it sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, we walk by faith. Oh, wow, how spiritual, right? What in the world are we talking about? What does it mean to walk by faith? Well, think about it. Let's break it down. Substitute a couple of words here. We live day to day by trusting God, not by what we see. Now, does it make sense? Every day we live trusting in God, relying on God, not going by just what we see. Now that phrase has meaning. Now it doesn't slide off the tongue as well as we walk by faith, not by sight, but that's what it means. Again, I think we have made faith something it was never intended to be. I think we have made faith something that is so far out there. It's like beyond our reach. You know, it's, oh, we really want to live by faith, but I just don't think I can pull it off. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that stuff. Faith is relying on, leaning on, trusting in. That's what faith is all about. And what do you need to know to trust? What do you need to know to rely on? Think of a little child. A little child relies on its parents for its food, for its clothing, for everything. How much does that child need to know in order to rely? Nothing. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's not a matter of how good we are. Folks, the Christian life is not about trying harder. And I've known so many dear saints. Oh, I just have to try harder. Oh, I got to work at it more. We've completely missed the boat. The Christian life is not about trying harder. It's not about working harder. That's the whole point. God has done the work for us. What we need to do is trust harder. And that doesn't even make sense. Lean harder on God. That's what we've got to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's faith. And it's that simple. I don't think Enoch was a tremendous theologian. I don't think he was some kind of scholar. He just walked with God. It was so simple. I'm reminded of a movie that was filmed years and years ago. Peter Sellers was the main character, and the name just escaped me. but he was just this simple gardener. And throughout his life, it was almost a Forrest Gump before Forrest Gump came out. He would make these very common, ordinary observations, and people took them as so profound. And yet he was very simple. All the things that he said were extraordinarily simple, and people read into them these great profound meanings, and they thought what a great guy he was. And he wasn't highly educated. In fact, I'm not even sure he was literate. But he just had this simple view of life. And people were just blown away by the profound things this man said. And there wasn't anything profound about it at all. It was simple. And I think that's what we need to get back to in the Christian life. We have made something profound that isn't profound. It's really simple. I didn't say it was easy. I'm just saying it's simple. Walking with God is just living day to day, trusting in God in everything we say and do. How hard is that? It's really simple. It's just a matter of doing it. Now, it doesn't mean that life of faith is a blind leap in the dark. I know some people, they hear that phrase, we walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, you're closing your eyes and you're taking a big leap in the dark. No, I don't think so. I like how Chuck Swindoll puts it. Faith is not a leap in the dark, it's a walk in the light. That's what our Christian life is. We're walking in the light. John uses that. He talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. It's that simple. We don't have to make it more complicated than it really is. In another one of John's letters, he says that 2 John verse 6, this is love that we walk in accordance to his commandments. And you say, well, what's that mean? It means we obey what he says. We take God's word, and when God says do this, we do it. And when he says don't do it, we don't do it. That's what it means to walk according to his commands. Just like the hymn we sang tonight, trust and obey. We trust God and we obey what he says. That's walking in faith. It's really that simple. We don't have to make it so complex. It's really that simple. One author put it this way. Enoch's life is not marked by great works for God. He simply lived in God's presence, fellowshipping with him. And apparently, God enjoyed his fellowship so much that he took Enoch uninterrupted into eternal fellowship. Our lives, sadly, often resemble roller coaster rides rather than walks. We rise and plunge. Our emotions vacillate. We throw ourselves headlong into frenzied Christian activity, then collapse from physical, spiritual, and mental exhaustion, only to rise and go back into the fray. According to biblical principle, however, what we are is as important as what we do. When the people, accustomed to the Pharisees' approach to religion, asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus responded to them and said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And I ask you, what's another word for believe? Trust. And another word is faith. That's the work, folks. You don't have to knock yourself out for God. Just trust him. Learn to rely on him. We can, like Enoch, learn to walk with him, but only when we recognize that even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I think that is one of the greatest promises in all God's word. In fact, the first time I read it, I didn't believe it. I'll admit it. I said, that can't be right. If we are faithless, he remains faithful? I mean, I thought if we were faithless, he'd throw us away. No. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Isn't that great news? Doesn't that take a whole world of pressure off of us? I don't have to worry that if I'm not faithful enough, that God's going to throw me away. It's so simple. But too often we put excessive pressure on ourselves and sometimes on others regarding our relationship with God. Enoch shows what it's all about, is walking with God. Day by day, trusting him. That's all it takes. So finally, let's consider the commendation of Enoch's way. We see in both Genesis and Hebrews, Enoch walked with God and then he was no more because God took him away. You know, when you think about how this appears in Genesis 5, you know, so-and-so lived so many years and then he died, lived, died, lived, died. You get to Enoch and wait a minute, something's missing here. He didn't die. Isn't that just a refreshing break in all the monotony of death? I mean, it does show us that, you know, you had a lot of godly men who died. But there was something special about Enoch. He was translated, we're told in Hebrews. He was changed. He was taken from life on earth to life in heaven without going through the threshold of death. How did that happen? I don't have a clue. I really don't. The Bible doesn't go into great detail. I do love one story, though. Maybe you've heard this. I found this in the classic preacher G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "I love the story of the little girl's outlook when she went home from Sunday school after hearing the story of Enoch. She said, 'Mother, we heard about a wonderful man today in Sunday school.' And the mother let her tell the story. 'His name was Enoch, and you know, Mother, he used to go for walks with God.'" I love that. The mother said to her, that's great, dear. How did it end?" "Oh, Mother, one day they walked on, and they got so far, God said to Enoch, 'You know, you're so far from home, you're actually closer to mine. Why don't you just come with me?'" I don't know if that happened that way. It might have. It's certainly would, you know, fit into the context here. But we're told that God took him away. He did not experience death. Remember that the old Ripley's Believe It or Not? Robert Ripley had a pretty good handle on the Bible. And he put something in there I thought was pretty interesting. He says, "Although Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible, he was outlived by his father Enoch because he never died." You ever want to stump somebody, say, what person lived the longest in the Bible? And if they say Methuselah, they say, nope, it's Enoch because he never died. You have to throw Elijah in there too because he didn't either. The whole point, though, is that Enoch pleased God. In fact, in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, where it says that Enoch walked with God, they translated that Enoch pleased God. That's why you don't see walk in Hebrews. They were going on the Greek version. But because Enoch walked with God, he pleased God. He lived the life that pleased God. Now, it doesn't mean that Enoch was the only one that pleased God. It doesn't even mean that Enoch pleased God so much more than anybody else in his world. No one can say why God took Enoch and not others. I don't know. I don't know why, because there were other godly men. In fact, if you think about last week's message, or 2 weeks ago now, we talked about Abel. And Abel was murdered for his faith. Does that mean that somehow God was more pleased with Enoch than with Abel? No, it doesn't. It just shows how the different lives come to different conclusions. And we shouldn't read too much into that. If you go to the New Testament, at one point King Herod Agrippa wanted to score points with the Jewish authorities. So he took James, the brother of John, one of the 12 apostles. Most likely, James was the oldest of the 12, so I think he assumed James must have been the leader. This is not, by the way, the same person who wrote the letter of James, whole different guy. Took James, the brother of John, and killed him. And all the Jewish leadership said, "Yay, do it again." So he grabbed Peter. And the next day, he was going to kill Peter, too. But that night, God sent an angel and let Peter out of jail, and he escaped and went on, lived for many more years and had ministry. We say, wow, that's great. You know, Peter, what? God rescued Peter. That was awesome. What about James? Couldn't God have rescued James the same way? Yeah, he could have. Does that mean God liked Peter more than he liked James? No. Does that mean Peter had greater faith than James did? No. There's no indication of that. Don't read too much into how a person's life ends on earth as to how good or bad they were. Some of the godliest men and women live short lives, sometimes because they were godly, like Abel. But I think what we see in Enoch here is a coming attraction. What we see in the example of Enoch and also in Elijah that we talked about before the message tonight, we see examples of people who do not experience physical death, but are taken immediately to be with the Lord. Doesn't that sound like something we're looking forward to? See, the New Testament does teach that one day the Lord will come down from heaven, and with the sound of the archangel and the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord in the air. That generation of souls, of Christians, will not experience death. They will be translated just like Enoch was. And I think maybe God was just giving a little hint of what was to come. Doesn't mean Enoch was better than everybody else. It's just that was God's, in his sovereignty, he chose, I'm going to take Enoch. You'll notice he took Enoch at the age of 365 years. You say, wow. That's pretty old. Not in those days. Are you kidding? Adam lived to be 930. Methuselah lived to be 969. Most of those guys lived anywhere from 700 to 900 years. 365, he's a kid. Middle age anyway. But God was pleased with him. And in his sovereignty, he took him to be with him. So what do we learn from the life of Enoch? I hope we learn what it means to live the simple life of faith. It doesn't have to be so complicated. The life that pleases God is a person who walks with him. We sang earlier that great hymn in the garden, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. That's what it means to walk with God. It's just day by day acknowledging his presence, wherever you are, saying, Lord, I know you're here with me. We get ourselves into a situation we're not sure about. Lord, I'm trusting you. Guide me. You know, show me what I need to do. Protect me here. Do, you know, work out your will. It's just that constant awareness of God's presence. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to have to take an exam on how much we know of the Bible. There's not special mansions built for the scholars and the theologians. If anything, they're probably in the huts. It's not about how much we know. It's not about how perfect we are. It isn't about that. It's not about how hard we try. It's just simply living in an awareness of God's presence everywhere we are, whatever we're doing. I know it got wore out to the point of being a cliche, but remember the old letters WWJD, what would Jesus do? Yeah, that's a great way to live. Every situation I come across, what would Jesus do here? And then do it. That's not complicated, is it? It's simple. It's a life of faith. That's what it means to walk with God. And that's what Enoch teaches us tonight about faith walking. It's just that simple. Why don't we close this evening with a word of prayer? Father, I am so glad that you have not made knowing you and living with you and living for you some complicated thing that we can't understand or can't comprehend or so far out of our reach that we don't even want to try. Your son said that all we need is faith like a child. A child's faith doesn't have to be all that detailed or intricate or complex. Lord, help us to live simply. Help us to live in simple faith, walking with you every day, just in the ordinary details of our lives, realizing you're always with us. Give us the desire to please you in everything we say and do. And may it be said at the end of our lives, just like it's the end of Enoch's life, that we pleased you. We're thankful for the grace that you show us day by day. Help us to live in it. Help us to share it with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.